They invite you to open your Bible. Okay. Really, really. Acts chapter 4. We're going to be picking the action up there in Jerusalem at verse 5. This morning I'll be reading down to verse 12. And he gave heed unto them. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of good deed done to the impotent man, by what means is he made whole? Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Let's bow our heads and just ask for God's help as we come before His Word. Lord, we are grateful this day that You have given us a record of the very words that came out of the lips of Peter at a time of trial and persecution. Lord, I pray that His words would not only encourage us as a church in our own boldness, in our own witness to the world around us, Father, but also be words of life to anyone without Christ, that they might hear the words of Peter throughout the century, speaking and empowered and enlivened by the Holy Spirit to bring spiritual life to anyone who's without Jesus. And we ask this in His name. Amen. Well, during the evening services, we've been examining and surveying the very promises of God from Genesis through Revelation. Now, I won't be here this evening to bring a promise to you. However, I do want to share a promise with you anyway. And that promise comes right out of the passage we're going to be looking at today. Because one of the promises that we see throughout the Bible, you see it in the Old Testament, but you really see it clearly over and over again in the New Testament, is the promise that if you're a Christian, you're going to be persecuted. If you're a Christian, you're going to feel the pressure of persecution and adversity for your Christian faith. We see it, for example, right at the very Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord's preaching there in Matthew chapter 5. He's giving out all the kingdom blessings that are ours in Christ. And in verse 10, he says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." There's a very early promise of persecution for all who enter into the kingdom of God. We see over in John chapter 15 in the upper room discourse with our Lord right before his death in verse 18, he's speaking to his disciples at that point, the apostles of the church. "And if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me," here's the promise, "they will also persecute you. And if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Paul puts it very shortly and succinctly in his letter to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3:12, where he writes, "Yea, all," that's you and me, all that will live godly in Christ shall, there's an absolute, shall suffer persecution. There's our promise for today. Persecution, Christian faith, they go hand in hand. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote back during the World War II, he wrote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Those two go hand in hand. And it's true to our Lord's promise. We see right here, persecution now faces the church. We're only just, what, four chapters into the book. Now persecution is at hand. In fact, we're only 70 days, a little bit more than 70 days after the ascension of Christ. He made the promise back in John 15. And he said, the day is coming. And then now we're just a few days after that, and persecution now is coming directed toward the apostles themselves. We see Christian persecution is a good thing for the church. The threat of death, the possibility of imprisonment, the call to recant our faith, all have a sanctifying effect on the church of Jesus Christ. Persecution purifies. Persecution strengthens faith. Persecution winnows the church and the chaff blows away. And as a result, as we're going to see over and over again in the book of Acts, and the church grows. Isn't that amazing? The kingdom expands. Just read this last week of a Christian pastor whose name is Saeed Abdeni. He's in prison in Iran right now, today. A letter was taken out of the prison, really. And by the way, the charges against him are basically being a Christian in a Muslim country. And the Iranian said this, all you have to do, Saeed, is recant. Just reject your faith and we'll let you go. And in a letter that he wrote in jail, it says, he wrote, the reality of Christian living is that difficulties or problems do arise in our lives. And he adds, persecution and difficulties are not new occurrences, but are seen often in the Christian life. It is through the suffering and tribulations that we are to enter into the kingdom of God. So today we see how quickly the early church felt the blows of persecution and how the first blows were directed at the apostles themselves. Later we're going to see, as we go through the book of Acts, it's going to be directed to the whole church. And so what I want us to see from this passage today is how can we as a church faithfully respond to persecution when we face it in our own time? What can we learn from the life of Peter in his incident with the leaders of the day? Last time we saw that Peter and John were arrested. They're being held overnight. What was their crime? Well, they healed a man. A terrible thing. He healed a man. And he'd been lame from birth. And then they began to preach Jesus Christ and the glorious power of Christ to save souls. We see that the church immediately grew by thousands as several thousand committed their life to Christ. And now we saw recorded that over 5,000 men have now been added to and are part of that Jerusalem New Testament church. Now they put him in jail for the night. That's where Peter and John were, in jail for the night, waiting for a hearing to come up the next day. And after a night in jail, Peter and John are now brought out from the jail to a courtroom setting where we're going to listen into a trial that's being brought against them. Now, this is before the days of cameras in the courtroom, so we don't have the advantage of seeing the trial before our eyes. But we are thankful that Luke, as a court reporter, is taking good notes as to what was said and done during this trial so that we can actually have the advantage of being there even though we can't see it. And what we see here is what Peter's doing is he is actually prepared to do exactly what he's going to exhort us to do later in 1 Peter 3:15. It's a familiar verse for us, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to do what? Give an answer. Of what? Of the hope that's in us. And so we see that's exactly what he's doing. He's prepared. He's ready to give an answer for the hope that's in him. He's practicing what he preaches, and doing so with meekness and with fear. So I want to look at three big headings under this court appearance here. First of all, the court. I want to look at that. Secondly, the second point would be the crime. And thirdly would be the courageous defense. In verse 5, we come to the courtroom itself. And we're going to see who's present on that day in court. It came to pass in verse 5 on the morrow that their rulers were there, the scribes were there, the elders were there, Annas was there, the high priest was there, Caiaphas was there, and John and Alexander and other kindred priests were there as well. By the way, do you see any familiar positions or familiar names in that listing in this courtroom? For those of us who just finished going through the Gospel of John, these are the very same people that put Jesus to death. And now Peter and John are standing before them, Annas, Caiaphas. They crucified Christ, and now they're going after his followers. And the reason why I mention this is because what I want us to see is that Peter and John knew exactly the seriousness of this hearing. They knew who they were standing in front of. I mean, this isn't just like, what do you think, and let's find out, have some dialogue about your beliefs. They are being put on trial, and they realize at this point they might not ever be released free again. And there's a good possibility, like Jesus himself, they might be put to death. So this is a very serious hearing that they're involved in. The rulers, also called the chief priests, they're the ones that ran the temple. They oversaw the temple operation. They saw what happened the day before in the temple with the healing of the man. The elders, a general term for the priests and the laymen of the day. The scribes were there, the Pharisaic scholars, the teachers of the law. And then Luke adds some individual names, not just positions, but individual names. Annas, the high priest. Remember him? Remember we saw about Annas, the high priest? He was the one that Jesus was taken to for trial, remember? And we saw back then that even then he was referred to as the high priest, here he's being referred to as the high priest, that he was not the high priest at that time. But he had been the high priest between 6 and 15 A.D., but he had such a lingering influence on the Jews of his day that he maintained the title, even though he wasn't the high priest. Kind of like Mary's dad was, when I met him after he retired, it was Colonel Bachman. I mean, he was a retired colonel, but he was, until the day that he died, he was Colonel Bachman. And same here, we see that Annas, the high priest. And Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was the high priest, was there. John and Alexander, unknown members of the priestly family. There were 24 groupings of priests. Every couple of weeks, they would rotate in and out of the temple, and obviously John and Alexander, this was their time to be present and to serve their priestly duties, and other priestly kindred. Now, this collective group formed a unified whole, which we'd call the Sanhedrin, which would have been the spiritual high court of the day. They were there to do court business. They were the judge, and they're going to be the jury. The Sanhedrin was made up of 70 regular members plus this one extra who was the high priest. In case there was a tie vote, he would cast the vote that would break the tie. This was the Jerusalem elite, the movers and shakers spiritually of Jerusalem. And here they are standing in the midst of these 71 religious leaders. Now, the courthouse where they met would have been called the Hall of the Hewn Stone. And this was the official meeting place, the courtroom of the Sanhedrin. It was built on the north wall of the temple, but not the outer wall, but the wall that separated the sanctuary. So half of this room was inside the sanctuary and half was outside the sanctuary. And it says that when they gathered inside, in verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, They asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? So here we see Peter and John. Now, I've read a couple commentaries. One said that the Sanhedrin sat in a half circle. I read another commentary said, no, they believe they sat in a full circle. But whoever they were interrogating would be right in the middle, either of the half circle or the full circle. All eyes would be upon them. All eyes would be where all the members of the Sanhedrin could see one another. And what we have here is an implication of the crime that they're being charged with. By what power or by what name have you done this? By what power, by what authority did you heal this man? In whose name did you heal this man? Tell us, we want to know. Now, why would they want to know that? Because their question, I believe, points to the charges they're about to lay against these two men. After all, they knew that he had healed the man. They knew that he had been lame from birth. They actually even knew the name in which he healed them. Do you remember when Peter and John healed this man? It was in the name of Jesus. It was public. And then when they preached the gospel in chapter 3, verse 6, it was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that we said, rise up and walk. And that was public. They knew that. In fact, this is the very same question that these religious leaders asked of Christ earlier. In Luke 20, verse 20, or verse 2, it says, tell us by what authority do you do these things? Why did they want to know that? Because I see what they're doing here is they're zeroing in on the central charge or the central crime of which they want to charge these men and for which they charge Christ. It's not that he healed. It's not that they did a miracle. It's their theology. Because implied in the question is this. They're charging these two men with a crime of blasphemy. Blasphemy against God. By what supernatural power did you do these things? By what name, by what authority did you heal this man? And I believe what they're doing here, if you want to follow with me, back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Those of you who are familiar with that chapter realize that this was a chapter that dealt with false prophets and what you do with false prophets that will rise up from time to time. And in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 13, it says that if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he giveth thee a sign or a wonder. What did John and Peter do? Remember we read, they did a sign and a wonder. Check. Check that one off. Guilty. Number 2, and the sign or wonder comes to pass. Did it come to pass? Yeah. Check. Check that one off. Whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known. Let us serve them. And that's why I believe they've already checked the first two boxes of the crime. And now what they're doing is they're inquiring about the last element of the crime. And that is, were they doing this in some other name, in some other god, some other authority? Because if someone comes to you who does a miracle and it comes to pass, but they lead you away from the true God, they're a false prophet. So that's why they're inquiring, by what name are you doing these miracles? And if it turns out that it's not in the name of the true God, what happens? They're put to death. The penalty is death, verse 5 of Deuteronomy 13. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord the God, thy God, commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. And I believe that's where they're focusing with their questioning. They're moving towards a death penalty, and the charge is one of being a false prophet or a blasphemer of God. And so they want to know, in what authority did you do these things? Now, we see some interesting things about persecution and how God uses persecution from this account. For example, we were seeing how God uses this to advance the kingdom of God. First of all, he gives opportunity for the gospel to go where it would never go before. Now, think about this. John and Peter were what? What did they do for a living before God called them? They were fishermen. I mean, you know, here they are up, you know, in their boats and casting out nets. And they didn't know any big wigs back in Jerusalem. I mean, they couldn't go teach the Sanhedrin as fishermen. But all of a sudden, God saves them. And then persecution comes into their life. And by the sovereignty of God, they're ushered into the very presence of the Sanhedrin. And now they have opportunity, they have ear to give a gospel message to the leaders. And that's simply because of the persecution the church faced. We saw this with Paul and Silas. Remember when they were in jail in Philippi? And here they are in jail, midnight, they're singing hymns to God, and earthquake comes, and then the jailer, you know, he panics, and he says, what must I do to be saved? Now, if persecution had not set in on Paul and Silas, that jailer, God brought them together for the purpose of the gospel, got to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and was saved. In Paul's house arrest in Rome, here he is locked up in Rome, and we see how that through that, we don't know all the details, but Philippians 1:12 tells us that, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. So somehow, because of the persecution to Paul, here he is put in jail, so to speak. He's under custody, and in God allowed then the gospel to spread throughout Caesar's household. Now that's the blessing, the gospel blessings that come out of persecution. And even what's more amazing, I think, about this trial is here you have the Sanhedrin. You have Peter and John standing there, you know, giving a defense of them, of Christ and themselves. And who asked to be witnessed to? Who broaches the subject of the gospel? And the answer is the Sanhedrin does. I mean, that's amazing. The ones that are accusing them, Peter and John, are going to ask them to preach to us. Please tell us what name you do this in. What power do you do this miracle in? Tell us. Tell us about Jesus, they're saying. And of course, that gives them the opportunity then to respond to their question. Now, I really believe that there's a temptation here that would face Peter and John, and it could well be the temptation that we would face if we were under such persecution in our own lives. And that temptation is to soft pedal the gospel. I mean, when you know you're standing before 71 men whose goal it is to put you to death, and you know you're probably not going to get out of here alive, and they're asking you what you believe, the temptation is to soft pedal the gospel at this point. Soften the message. Compromise the truth. Make it more palatable for your accusers to hear it. But instead, what you see is absolutely just the opposite. We're going to see Peter just filled with boldness. We're going to see him coming out and just blasting out the gospel of truth with no fear of man and only a fear for God. So, thirdly, let's look at the courageous defense that Peter makes. And we're going to see, starting in verse 8, this is a spirit-filled defense. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and the elders of Israel." So Peter's taking the lead in responding to the questions of the Sanhedrin. Scripture tells us these were men filled with the Holy Spirit. They're yielded over to God. They're trusting God to work through them. They're no longer trusting in themselves. They're being humbled before God, humbled before man. And here they are in their weakness. They're being made strong through the power of the Holy Spirit who's in them. And it's like they're saying, it's not in the text, but God, take me and use me and let my words be used to bring salvation to these men. Absolutely no fear that you sense with Peter at all. In fact, what we're going to see as we go verse by verse all the way up to 12 is his boldness is going to intensify verse by verse all the way up to verse 12. And that's what the filling of the Holy Spirit does. It produces boldness in the hearts of God's people. I mean, you hear it when he says, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel." I mean, he's going right to them. Threat of and the face of persecution, empowered by the Holy Spirit, brings boldness to those who are being persecuted. We don't see a heart that shrinks back. We see no compromise in the message that was given. And I believe that's a message we need to hear today, because that's what we need as a church. That's what we need as believers, to be filled with the Spirit of God and have no fear of man, to be bold in going out and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and allowing God to do the changing. I mean, it's fear that cripples us. It's not being yielded to the Spirit of God that holds us back. I remember it was quite a few years ago when I was practicing law in Northern California. I was asked to speak to an association of Christian teachers in Sacramento. And at the end of the talk, there was a Q&A period at the end. And I remember this one elderly gray-haired lady, you know, probably closely approaching retirement years. She raised her hand and she says, "I've got a question." And I said, "Okay, what is it?" And she said, "Could you tell me what I can and I cannot do when a child asks me about Jesus in the classroom?" And I looked at her and I said, "Well, ma'am," I says, "you're asking the wrong question. See, the question shouldn't be, what can I or can I not do as defined by the authorities over me when someone asks me about the Lord Jesus Christ. The question should be, what should I say according to Scripture as a witness of Jesus Christ to those who are lost when they ask me? I can't restrain myself. I must tell them." In other words, you cannot let the school district limit your evangelistic zeal when someone asks you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There might be times in your job, there might be times in this city, there might be times in just the laws that are going through the land today when it will be illegal to speak up about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what are you going to do? What are you going to do then? Are we going to cower back, and are we going to be afraid and try and soft pedal and talk around the gospel and keep from getting into trouble? That's not what the disciples did. That's not what the apostles did. During those times, God emboldened them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And I was thinking with this little older teacher, I was thinking, you know, what a blessing it'd be if she got kicked out of school, fired, her face was on the front page of the Sacramento Bee, and all of a sudden, teacher dismissed from school because she preached Jesus Christ, and then the gospel goes out even more. And that's exactly what's happening here in Acts chapter 4. And we come to 9, we begin to see the boldness of the proclamation of the gospel. By the way, this is the defense, the proclamation of the gospel. If we this day be examined of the good deed done of the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. In other words, Peter introduces it by saying, if we are on trial today for healing a man and doing a good work, and you're asking us exactly how was he healed, or literally how was he made whole. I didn't check all the translations on this, but I don't know if any of you have the word saved there, but it's the Greek word sozo, which is the word for salvation, which might imply that more than being just physically healed, this man might have been spiritually healed or born again through this faith in Christ. He says, if that's your question, Peter boldly opens his mouth and gives his defense. If you want to know in whose name and whose power we did these things, I'll tell you. Now there's boldness there. And Peter now does something very artful. In fact, you've seen this perhaps on TV where some lawyers do this. Here their client is being charged with a crime, and their defense is to flip the whole thing over and to put the state on trial, put the police on trial, put the authorities or whoever it is against them on trial. And that's exactly what Peter's doing here. He's now flipping the whole thing, and now he's going to put the Sanhedrin on trial. Verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. Now those are bold words. All of you know this. Do you hear boldness in that? This miracle that was done by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, they knew that was a hot button name in their ears. It just put him to death. This is the name that you should be familiar with since you killed him, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, and that should be buzzword and just really kind of a red button word for them, because many of these were Sanhedrin and didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So he brings that up. And even by him does this man stand here before you whole. So they're preaching Christ. You crucified him. You killed him. He's your Messiah. And that wasn't their only sin of than just putting Jesus to death. But it was the most visible sin, the most recent public sin of theirs. And you, and implied here is that you're going to stand guilty before God one day. And it's going to be a judgment day. You're going to have to give an account for rejecting Christ and killing him. By the same power of Almighty God, this is the power which we healed this lame man. And now we proclaim him to you. And now you must repent. And their boldness is growing. By every word that comes out of Peter's mouth, boldness is growing and intensifying. And then it goes to verse 11 where we see that for some reason, Peter decides to quote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Psalm 118. And this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. This was a Passover psalm that was often read during the Passover. And at first reading, said, what does this have to do with what he's talking about? Why all of a sudden he's talking about Christ, whom they crucified, who was raised from the dead, and now he's describing Christ as the stone that is the chief cornerstone. And why does he bring that up? I believe he's explaining the fulfillment of Christ from the Old Testament. The very stone which you scorned, the very stone which you put to death, you crucified, he is the chief cornerstone of a building that God's building, not out of out of earthly bricks or stones, but a spiritual house, a spiritual temple, the church of Jesus Christ. And so he indicts them, he brings charges against them, and he does the same thing with them that he did with the crowd out in the temple. He's going to bring hope. He doesn't just leave them guilty and walk, you know, he brings hope. He brings the way. And he brings the narrow way, we're going to see, the narrow way of salvation in verse 12. Very familiar verse to most of us here. Neither is there salvation in any other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so now he's going to boldly proclaim the gospel. Now, just like his sermon to the crowds, remember he told the crowd, you killed Jesus. You crucified Jesus. You're guilty. And then he brings the gospel. And he's doing the same thing here. He's going to do the same thing in a couple more chapters. You crucified Christ. You are guilty before God. But here's the gospel. There's hope. There's salvation. There's judgment implied. You need salvation. You need to be forgiven. You must repent. And as we look at this verse 12, you might look at it very carefully because there's two important gospel truths that are tucked away in this one verse. And that is the universality of the gospel and the exclusiveness of the gospel. Those two things. That's essential. We must understand the gospel itself is universal, but we also must understand that the gospel itself is exclusive. Neither is there salvation in any other. That's what? Very exclusive, isn't it? For there is no other name under what? Heaven. Very universal. Given among men that they be saved. So first of all, we see how narrow the gospel is and how exclusive it is being in Jesus' name alone. no other name under heaven given among men. No other authority, no other power, no other name, no other Savior, no other way. There's no other option except for Jesus Christ. And then you begin to see the universality of the breadth of the gospel, for there is no other name under heaven. You know, Peter could have said, there's no other name here in Jerusalem by which men should be saved. Very narrow. This is the gospel of the Jews. There's no other name amongst the Gentiles in Asia Minor by which men must be saved. But instead, we see that the gospel is universalized here. We see that he's the Savior of the world. When I was at Northwest College several years ago, and we were evangelizing as part of the J3 ministry, talking to some of the students there, I remember going up to a Native American student, went length, it's been a half hour just going through the gospel with him. And at the very end, he was very dismissive of Christ. He dismissed Christ. And basically his defense was, listen, the reason I don't believe in Christ, he's the white man's Savior. He's the white man's Savior. I'm a red man. It's not for me. And there's Jews that would say, well, you know, he's the Gentile Savior. And there's Gentiles that would say, well, he's part of the Jewish sect Savior. And there's some of you young people that might be thinking, well, he's my grandparent's Savior. That's for another generation Savior. But what we see Peter saying here is he's the Savior of everyone under heaven. He's the Savior of all mankind. Notice what Peter's saying here. He's stretching the name of Christ to encompass the whole world, every ethnic group, every age, every gender. When Paul stood on a hill overlooking Athens in Acts 17, verse 30, he says, but now God is commanding men everywhere to repent. And so we see the universal scope of the gospel. It's for all mankind. But also you see it's very exclusive here. It really rubs against our culture of the day. He's the only Savior. He's the only way. He alone atoned for sins. He's the God over all. He's the Creator over all. There is no other. Isn't this culturally just kind of like countercultural today? To the modern ear, that's such an absolute statement, isn't it? You must trust in Christ alone. If you don't, you're going to hell. There's no other way. To our culture today, we want to think, yeah, well, there must. That's good for you, but there must be other ways. Other ways to heaven. This is so no 21st century. So opposed to a relativistic world view. And by the way, this relativistic worldview has crept into the church today as well. I was reading just last year, a poll was taken of 35,000 Americans. And they broke them down into their various religious groupings. Listen to this carefully, 57% of evangelical professing Christians, that's more than half, believe that there are many religions can lead to eternal life. That's how it's crept into the church. In fact, commenting on that Pew survey, Tom Reese, a senior fellow at Woodstock Theological Seminary in Georgetown University, commented and he writes, what most people are saying is, hey, we don't have a hammerlock on God or salvation. And God's bigger than us. And we should respect that and respect other people and respect their beliefs. So today, many would argue there's many saviors, many religions, many truths, many ways to heaven, many ways to forgiveness. And yet, we see from the lips of Peter, it's an exclusive gospel. There's an exclusivity there that there is no other name under heaven given among which men must be saved. And by the way, it really isn't offensive to preach Jesus saves. Because then people respond and say, well, okay, yeah, I believe that, but I've got this, and this saves too. Or he saves or she saves. What's offensive of the gospel is this. is that Jesus alone saves. Jesus alone. There is no other way saves. And when that comes into the ear of a Buddhist, or that comes into the ear of a Muslim, or that comes into the ear of a deist or an atheist, that's offensive. But that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter goes further than that. The offense to many is that the Bible declares that He is the exclusive way, He's the only way, and there's no other options. And what that simply means is this. The Bible is eliminating Christianity as one of the many other ways. So when you're talking to other people about Christ and they say, well, you believe in Jesus, I am so happy for you. I'm so glad you found something that brings peace to you, and that's your hope, and that's good for you. But, you know, I have my own beliefs, and I've got my own astrology, or I have my own Buddhism, or my own meditation, or whatever it is. And so we all have our, and what, as soon as that happens, as soon as someone says that, what Jesus is saying, no, you don't. But if you do have those things, you don't have me. Don't include me in that mix. And the reason why is because He eliminates Himself from that argument altogether, because He says, I am the only way and the only Savior. Now, someone might ask, and this is a common question to this verse, is what about the unevangelized? What about those who have never heard the gospel or the name of Jesus Christ? Here Peter is saying there's no other name under heaven given among whereby we must be saved. Is there any hope for those people who never hear the name of Jesus Christ in this life? Well, all we have is the authority of God's Word to fall back on. If you fall outside of that and get in your own, you know, sense of fairness and reasoning, you're going to go astray. We know clearly from the Word of God that there's no salvation by what? Works. True? Yes. No salvation by works. There's no salvation through any pagan religion. Would you agree with that? The Bible says, Peter says, it's only through Jesus Christ. So it's in the name of Christ that a person must trust, believe, to be saved. And all salvation is by grace through faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. And by the way, this is why church missions is so important, and perhaps why missions today is becoming not the forefront that it was generations ago, is because we've bought into the idea that maybe there is other ways. Maybe we really don't need to go to the South Pacific, or we don't need to go to Africa or South America. There'll be another way for them. What drove the missionary movement of the 1700s was this. They realized there was no other way unless we go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, well, Don, did God just abandon these people and they're without a witness and they have no hope unless they hear the message of Christ? Well, we have Romans chapter 1 that sheds a little bit of light on this. It tells us that God has revealed Himself to all of mankind in a very general sense, through His handiwork and through His creation. And how has mankind as a whole responded to that revelation? They suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. They've rejected that which has been revealed to them. And that rejection of the truth at that point, that would point to God and ultimately to Christ, is sufficient to condemn their souls forever. To be truly saved, they must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the name of Christ, and respond with a heart of true faith. That's how narrow the words of Peter are coming off his lips. I know that's hard for us. That's hard truth. But Peter is boldly preaching hard truth to men who are about to put him to death. So as we close this morning, I believe there's some good practical direction for us as we might face the adversity of our own day. Persecution's promised. We're persecuted. Respond to it with the gospel message. God might fill us with the Holy Spirit with boldness to not cower back with the truth, but to boldly declare the truth. It might take our lives in the process. That's what Jesus promised. But in the process, the gospel goes forth. And for all who are without Christ today, there's a message to you of hope, The same message that went to the Sanhedrin was that there's a name, and that name is Jesus. And that name stands for everything that he's done that none of us deserve. And what did he do? The name Jesus means he's a savior of sins. And so he's the one who died on the cross, and he's the one that took every act of disobedience that I ever did or will do, and he paid for them on the cross. And he took my suffering, and he took my death, and he took for me my judgment, and caused me to be forgiven because of his own shed blood. Now that's love, isn't it? Isn't that love? And he says, let's simply respond with a heart of belief, of trust. Come to me, leave your sins behind, I'll save you, and grace you with the gift of everlasting life. And don't leave without Christ today. Embracing the name of Christ. The blessings will be for today, but the real blessings are for all eternity. What a joy that will be. And so, Father, we close in prayer, thanking you again for your word today. And I pray, Father, that we would see afresh the boldness of these men of God who stood up against enemies of the gospel and powerfully declared your good news. Lord, may that be us as a church in our day. May we not cower back. May we be bold. May we see the results in souls that are saved forever. In Christ's name, amen.